In 1961, Reuben Carter was a professional middleweight who took the boxing world by storm when he knocked out 19 of the 27 opponents he faced that year. His aggressive style and punching power earned him the nickname Hurricane. Reuben Hurricane Carter was on his way to becoming one of the greatest fighters in the history of the sport. But that all changed on one hot New Jersey night in the summer of 1966. There was a triple murder that had taken place at the Lafayette Bar and Grill, an establishment reputed to be a haven for white supremacists at a time when racial tensions were high. Two black men walked into the Bar and Grill around 2 a.m. and opened fire on employees and patrons. The men fled the scene, and the only eyewitness was a man named Arthur Bellow, who just happened to be in the neighborhood because he was robbing the factory next door. He told authorities he saw, quote, two Negroes in a white car. Reuben Carter was spending most of his time training for his next shot at the world middleweight title. But unfortunately, on that night, he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Carter and his friend John Artis, both black, were pulled over not long after this incident, driving in a white car. They were immediately taken to the crime scene, but they were released a short time later. No fingerprints were taken, and no one at the bar could positively identify Carter and Artis. A man who survived the attack, despite a gunshot wound to the head, said he could identify the men. When Carter and Artis were brought to him in the hospital for a positive identification, he said, "Those aren't the men who did this." So the police were without any other suspects and they had no further leads. Suspiciously, several months later, that man who had been robbing the place next door, under pressure from the investigators, all of a sudden provided some new information. He now said he had an accomplice that night, a man named Arthur Bradley, and he believed that they could identify the men who were responsible. So the state now had two eyewitnesses who both happened to be career criminals, and both men identified Carter and Artis as the two men who shot up the bar. During the trial that followed, the prosecution produced no real evidence linking these men to the crime. They concocted a shaky motive. They produced no weapons. They obtained no fingerprints. And they provided no credible witnesses. And the only credible witness from this entire event was the man who had been shot, and he already told the police these were not the men. Nevertheless, on June 29, 1967, Reuben Hurricane Carter and John Artis were convicted of triple murder and each received three consecutive life sentences. 7 years later, Bellow and Bradley, those two career criminals who claimed to be eyewitnesses, recanted their testimony, admitting they had lied in court in exchange for money and for a reduced sentence for their own crimes. The story of Carter's incarceration attracted the attention of civil rights groups and even a few celebrities. Bob Dylan wrote a song called Hurricane on his 1976 album, and Carter's story was eventually made into a movie. But the damage had been done. Reuben Carter spent 20 years in prison before he was finally exonerated. A federal court judge determined that the motives in convicting Carter and Artis were based on racial enmity, and that the prosecutors manufactured evidence and witnesses to ensure a conviction. Hurricane Carter spent the best years of his life and of his boxing career sitting in jail for someone else's crime. He was falsely accused, falsely tried, and falsely incarcerated. Now, hopefully, there's something within you when you hear that kind of story that produces some sort of moral outrage. We all grow up understanding justice from a very young age, and we are constantly making moral determinations every day about what is right and what is fair. If you spend any time with children at all, they are always clamoring about this being fair and this not being fair. It's ingrained in us because this is a sense of justice that God has put there. We are made in His image, and even those who deny and reject Him cannot deny this inward awareness. We want what's fair, and generally speaking, we want to live in a world that is fair. And oftentimes, if you are treated unfairly, you can find someone to take up your cause, someone who will come to your defense. This is even embedded in our own legal system. In this country, if you are accused of a crime, you will be given what is called a public defender who will put up a defense on your behalf. This is your legal right. But this was not the case when it came to the trial and execution of Jesus of Nazareth. After 3 years of ministry, 3 years of teaching, 3 years of performing miracles and healing the sick and receiving strangers and feeding the multitudes and comforting the brokenhearted, Jesus is falsely accused and falsely condemned. The religious elite in Israel had nothing they could accuse him of, and so they brought false charges against him. And these charges were so spurious that when he was before Pilate, there was confusion as to why he was even there. Pilate wasn't sure. In fact, three times he says, "I find no guilt in this man." There was no evidence behind what they were saying, and they had even manufactured eyewitnesses to make these claims, and even they didn't agree with each other. The whole thing was obviously a sham. And yet no one came to his defense. Where were the multitudes that Jesus fed? Where were the lepers he healed? Where were those who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead? Where was Nicodemus? Where were those disciples who were with him for 3 years? Now, it's true, the Jews arrested him at night in secrecy because they were afraid of the people. But really, none of the people who ever encountered Christ would speak up in his defense. There was no one who would speak a good word for him. Everyone had abandoned him, and he was alone. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. The crowds cried out for his crucifixion. There was no uprising against the gross injustice that was taking place in Jerusalem on that day. I mean, you would think at the very least people believed him to be a prophet and a miracle worker and a man who spoke for God. But where was the moral outrage against this injustice? And after he's led out to the cross and crucified, things don't get a whole lot better. The gospel writers all describe various peoples who are present at the cross, and none of them are protesting such an obvious perversion of justice. Luke tells us there were the people in verse 35, and the people stood by watching. He also says the rulers are there, but the rulers scoffed at him. In verse 36, there were the soldiers, and we're told the soldiers also mocked him. In Mark 15, we're told there were spectators. In verse 29, he says, those who passed by derided him. In Matthew 27:41, there are the religious leaders. Also, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. And there were the other convicted men. Matthew 27:44. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So when you put this picture all together, all of the people who were present, the people watched, the rulers scoffed, the soldiers mocked, the passersby derided, and the robbers reviled. No one takes up his cause. Jesus is alone. But then, in the midst of this united front against Jesus, something extraordinary happens. There is one who comes to his defense, and it's someone you never would have imagined. Look at verse 39 with me. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." The only one in this whole sequence of events, from the trial to the execution, who takes up the defense of Jesus is a man who is also convicted of a capital crime. None of the Jews, none of the Romans, none of the disciples, none of the people. No one speaks out for Jesus except a condemned criminal. That's what it says in the ESV, criminal. If you have the New American Standard, it goes with robbers. If you have the King James Version, it uses the more archaic malefactors. And we don't know who these men are, and we don't know their specific crimes, but the word used in the original language denotes an outlaw, a person who uses force to take from others, someone who plunders, someone who is violent. These men were not petty thieves or common criminals, but these were bandits who robbed and abused and even killed any who stood in their way. And as I mentioned in prior weeks, I think it's very possible that these men were in collusion with Barabbas, and they were his cohorts, and he was supposed to be the one we know who was in that middle cross. So these were men that lived for their own lusts, and they put people in danger wherever they went, and they ruined lives, and here they are paying for their crimes. And for at least a time, both of these men are railing accusations against Jesus. If you read Matthew's gospel, both men on either side of Jesus are saying the same thing. They are reviling him. But then something changes. The power of God invades this scene and a miracle takes place. And I've broken the text into two points. The first is the miracle of salvation. I want you to see, first of all, the miracle of salvation. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Obviously, we've heard this before. This is what the others were saying. And this thief, this robber, wanting to be free, he adds to that chorus of voices and says, "Get us out of here if you really are who you claim to be." Now, the word railed here in verse 39 is the Greek word blasphemeo. Give you a couple guesses on what you think the English word might be. ESV goes with railed, but the idea is it is a curse, it is a blasphemy. And this man, on one side of Jesus, does not believe Jesus is who he claims to be, nor does he believe that Jesus is bringing a kingdom he claims to bring. He does not care if Jesus is innocent or not. He just wants to be free so he can return to his sinful and destructive lifestyle. And I want to stress again that Matthew tells us that both of these men were doing this. But then we see something shift. A miracle happens, the miracle of salvation. Verse 40, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" So rather than blaspheming him as the other one was, this man changes course and he even rebukes his friend and takes Jesus' defense. Now again, the only one up to this point to proclaim the innocence of Christ before the rulers and the crowds and the Romans is this man condemned to die. He's the only one in the entire scene. You can go all the way back to chapter 22 and follow it all the way through. Now why? Or more specifically, how? How does a man go from being a blasphemer and reviler one minute to a God-fearing Christ defender the next minute? And the answer that Scripture gives us is this thing called the miracle of salvation or conversion. Now, we tend to think of miracles as the parting of the Red Sea and the healing of the sick and the feeding of the multitudes, and we often don't think of conversion as being a miracle, but conversion is always a miracle. God is raising someone who is spiritually dead to become alive to God and to become a lover of God. I had Richard read Ephesians 2 earlier. I want you to turn there. Just keep your finger here in Luke 23. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 because I want you to see how the Bible describes conversion. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul's writing to the church, these believers in Ephesus, and he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So this is a very grisly scene. I mean, picture a bunch of zombies marching toward a cliff, being led by this deceiving spirit. This is a spiritual picture. Drop down to verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So, this is a picture of spiritual resurrection. And God is the one who does it. Now, the Ephesian Christians, I imagine, all had a conversion story. They heard Paul preaching the gospel, or they heard someone else preaching the gospel, and they say, "I heard it, and I believed it. And when I believed it, I was changed." And that's entirely true. But what Paul does in writing this is he pulls back the veil and shows them that it was really a work of God that caused them to believe. He is the one who changes the hearts of men. He is the one who raises the dead to life. Now you might say, "Well, hold on a second, but it's by faith." Yes, yes, faith is very much involved. But look at verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Gift of God. So I want you to think back on this scene with Jesus crucified. He's got two spiritually dead men on either side of Him, and God gives one of them the gift of faith. He was dead in his sins. He was opposed to the purposes of God. He lived for his own pleasures and lusts. And he was without any fear of God or future judgment. And this is the condition of the unregenerate. There is no fear of God. There is no recognition of God's power. There is no concern about His justice. There is no grief over one's personal sins. Just a rebellious, self-driven focus to do in every situation what most pleases me. That is the human condition. Now, if you're still in Ephesians, go over to chapter 4, because Paul is explaining this human condition, and it is not good. Ephesians 4, verse 18, talking about unbelievers, he says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is the human condition. And this fits this robber, I imagine, to a T. Now you can turn back to Luke 23. If I'm using God's definition of humanity, if I'm looking into man's darkened heart and describing it the way Paul just described it, he's dead in his sins, he's darkened, and he's hard-hearted. That describes those men hanging next to Jesus. What then would cause this one to have such a radical inward change? How does he remove himself from that condition of being a God-hater? Well, the answer, of course, is that God made him alive and gave him new desires so that he would now choose Christ and desire to know God and desire to be forgiven. This is the miracle of salvation. And if you are a believer today, it is because God has opened your heart to the truth of Christ and made you alive by His grace. Now, we don't know what reasons God has for doing this other than He does all things for His own glory. And it was for God's glory that He took this one man hanging on the cross, dead in his sins, loving evil, hating good, and made him a child of God. Now, this is good news for all of us because this tells us that no one is outside of the reach of God. This tells us that your uncle, who is so hard-hearted and crass and rude, and every time you bring up your faith, he mocks you, or you know there's going to be some kind of hostility towards you, even that person, God can change. And you know, He's given us a great example in the Bible. Ever heard of Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus is on a war path to take all of the Christians and imprison them, and he wants to eradicate this new movement, and he is on his way to do that, and the living Christ reveals himself to him and changes him in a moment. Paul did not say, well, let me weigh the evidence here. Let me spend some time in prayer over it. Let me search the scriptures about it. God in Christ had changed him so that he became a follower of Christ. He even explains this. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, of course, because along with his conversion, he was given a new name. You don't have to turn there, but listen to 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in Him for eternal life." So Paul is saying, I hated Christians, I was seeking to put them to death and in prison, and in the midst of that pursuit, the living Christ saved me so that we believers, could look at Paul and say, wow, God is powerful and God is patient. Look what He did with Saul of Tarsus. So never think there is someone you know who is impossible to save. Remember Saul. Remember the thief on the cross. That is the miracle of salvation, which always leads to the second point, which is the evidence of salvation. First, the miracle of salvation. Second, the evidence of salvation. Now, this exchange between Jesus and this criminal does not make up many verses, but there is an abundance of information that we can glean from it. And what we will see here in this man is what is necessary to possess or to evidence eternal life. If you want to know if you are saved or someone you know who professes Christ, this is what you will find in every case. And these are sub-points. One, the fear of God. Evidence of salvation, point number one, the fear of God. Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" True. True salvation always involves the fear of God. It is a recognition that there is a justice higher than ourselves. It is a justice that will be carried out perfectly, where we will have to give an account before God for every thought and word and deed before the holiness of His presence. And conversion, this miracle, is an awakening to the reality of that, and a recognition that if there is no forgiveness, that we will eternally perish. So the first robber, who never stopped reviling Jesus, he didn't have that fear. I mean, he may be grieved based on his choices. He may be grieved over his circumstances. But he doesn't regret sinning against God. That's not what's weighing on that thief's heart. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He calls it a worldly sorrow. There's a kind of sorrow that people have where they say, wow, I'm really sorry for my circumstances. I'm really sorry that my life went this direction. I'm sorry that I'm not where I should be. I'm sorry that my choices resulted in my present misery. And that is what the one thief had, I imagine. If he had regret, it was not because he offended a personal God, but because he's no longer to freely do what he loves to do, and that is feed his appetites. And he wants to escape his circumstances by Jesus performing a miracle to get them off of those crosses. But this other man's soul is awakened to the reality that God is a great danger to him in his sin, and that a good God is a threat to him. And somehow the understanding that Jesus has come to remedy that. Now, this idea of the fear of God is not, I'm afraid that God's going to destroy me. That's not, when we talk about having the fear of God as believers, it's not we're constantly cowering that God's going to destroy us, but we recognize His authority and His power. So listen to what Jeremiah 32 says when he talks about conversion. This is an Old Testament picture of what God is going to do in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 32, 39, God says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So God puts this good and holy fear into our hearts that we recognize who He is, and that is necessary to conversion. If you have someone who claims to be converted and they have no fear of God, their claim is false. So true conversion evidences, first, a fear of God. Second, true conversion evidences a realization of personal guilt. A realization of personal guilt. Verse 40, again, he says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. So a realization of personal guilt is when you stop making excuses for yourself. You stop blaming others. It's a recognition that you are guilty and that you are guilty rightly so. Conversion involves owning your own actions and taking responsibility for your sins and not living with a world of excuses, because people are constantly excusing themselves. Either they'll say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so serial killer, Or they might hide another way by saying, well, I act out this way because I was abused as a child. Or it's okay for me to sin this way because, well, God understands my situation. And so there's all these excuses that people put forth. And I've spoken to many people who put up these excuses because they don't want to take responsibility for their sin before God. They either find a way to justify their behavior, or they recognize it's wrong, but then they downplay it and say, well, it's not really that bad. But salvation always involves the realization that you are guilty, and rightfully so. If you do not have a sense of the weight of your own sins and the just punishment you deserve, you do not have salvation. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So this thief on the cross realizes that he's not only guilty before Rome, but he's guilty before God. So evidence of salvation involves a realization of personal guilt. Thirdly, the evidence of salvation involves a recognition of the righteousness of Christ. A recognition of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 41, he says, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. When you come to Christ, you recognize, you come believing that He is the Holy One of God, that He is the one provided to take away our sins, that He alone is righteous, that there is a moral distance between you and Christ that is immeasurable. Now, I don't know how much this man knew, but he knew enough to know that Jesus was innocent. He knew enough to know that Jesus was righteous. I think this is also part of this work that God did in his heart. I think it's very possible he had never even heard of Jesus before, or even heard of the trials that had just taken place. But I think he came to know that Jesus was righteous because the Spirit of God was at work in him. This means that you cannot believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. You cannot claim to be a Christian and claim to know God if you believe that Jesus was just some kind of great ancient philosopher who taught us how to live in peace with each other. If your view of Jesus is that he was just a misunderstood revolutionary whose mission was cut short, but because he was persecuted by human powers, that is not the Jesus that God has given. There are many who claim a Jesus based on their own ideas and desires that's not based on revelation. There are many Jesuses in the world that people have constructed after their own image and after their own likeness. But the true Jesus must be the perfect, sinless Son of God, or he is disqualified from saving anyone. And this man recognized his righteousness. So there must be a recognition of the righteousness of Christ. And fourthly, evidence of salvation involves trusting in Christ. Look at verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If you do not trust in Christ, meaning you are surrendering your will to him, then none of the previous points can get you to God. You can believe that you are a sinner and not entrust yourself to Christ. You can even have some sense of the fear of God and not entrust yourself to Christ. I mean, religions can do that. You can even believe that Christ is righteous. You can have all the facts. You can believe he was born of a virgin, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he died and was buried and raised from the dead. You can believe all those things. But if you have never entrusted yourself to him, then you do not have salvation. I believed all of those things before I was converted. I would have gotten a pretty good grade on the test of who is Jesus, I think. But those things meant nothing to me. Jesus meant nothing to me in any of my decision-making or my day-to-day life. They were just irrelevant religious facts. But the call is that you must go to him and that you must put your trust in him. Now, how do you do this? How do you go to him? Well, you go to him with nothing in your hands to offer him. The gospel call is to cast yourself on God's mercy. And it's not a call to clean up your act. It's not a call to gain God's favor by going to church more or praying more. But you cast yourself on the mercy of God, completely entrusting yourself wholly to the Savior that he has provided. There's a song we sing that says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And every religion and every cult will teach you that it is up to you and it is about your performance. And someday God is going to weigh your performance on a scale. And if you have done more good than evil, then you will be received. But the gospel is you have nothing to offer God but your sin. What do you think this man had to offer Jesus? What could he do for Jesus with his hands pinned to a wooden cross, broken and dying and bleeding? He would be dead in about an hour's time. What could he do for God? And the answer, of course, is nothing but cast himself on the mercy of God. And that is what we are all to do. Christ's work was complete and it was perfect. And the gospel is not that Jesus did 85% and you bring the remaining 15%, or even 99% and you bring the 1%, but that Jesus has completed everything and his work is so perfect it cannot be improved upon. And we are called to repent, which means turn from the path we are on and to embrace the Christ that God has given us. And look how wonderful and simple it is in verse 43. Jesus responds and says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise. Not because he was good, he wasn't. Not because he deserved it, he didn't. But because of God's mercy. There was a shift in this sinner's allegiance because God changed his heart to become a new creation and he turned from his blasphemy toward Christ to calling out to Christ as his only hope. And the salvation we see in this story is much like everyone else's. There is the fear of God. There is the realization of personal guilt. There is the recognition of who Christ is. And there is the necessity of placing your trust in him. And in a moment, these two men who were partners in crime all of a sudden become members of two totally different kingdoms. Two totally different spheres. Even though both of these men are convicted and guilty criminals, one of them will experience the unceasing joy of Christ's kingdom and the other the anguish that his sins deserve. Two thoughts as we conclude. Number one, you come to Christ with empty hands. I was in San Diego last Saturday, and I met with an old friend, and he's been going to church, but his idea is, I need to clean myself up. And he looks at me as someone who really got his life together, because 25, 30 years ago, we were partners in crime, so to speak. But he kept saying this thing, like, you turned your life around. And I keep bringing it back to God doing the transforming work. That we are not climbing a rope hoping to get in there, but that it is a work that God does on the behalf of sinners. And this thief is a perfect example. He has nothing in his hands but nails. So you come to Christ with empty hands. Secondly, you are called to stand for Christ in this world. We began by seeing that Jesus was falsely tried and falsely convicted and falsely condemned, and no one came to his defense. How about you? Do you come to his defense? Do you take up his name when you leave this place? Do you take up his name before coworkers, before your unbelieving friends, when you are with family? Will you stand with him and speak on his behalf? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is such good news, that we are so helpless and hopeless, and that you are in the business of saving such ones, and that all that we are to do is call out to you to be saved like this man on the cross, that we are to put the weight of our trust not in ourselves, not in the future, not in anything else, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's any in this room who have not done that, I pray that they would. And for those who have trusted Christ, oh, may we stand and may we speak and may we give a defense for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.